Joel 2, verses 1 to 2, and 12 to 14. I'm reading from the Amplified Version. Verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, warning of impending judgment. Sound an alarm, my holy mountain, Zion. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble and shudder in fear. For the judgment day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and of thick dark mist. Like the dawn spread over the mountains. There is a pagan, hostile people, numerous and mighty. The like of which has never been before. Nor will be again afterwards, even for years of many generations. Verse 12. Even now, says the Lord, turn and come to me with all your heart in genuine repentance, with fasting and weeping and mourning, until every barrier is removed and the broken fellowship is restored. Rip your heart to pieces in sorrow and contrition, and not your garments. Now return in repentance to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, faithful to his covenant with his people, and he relents his sentence of evil when his people genuinely repent. Who knows whether he will relent and revoke your sentence, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering from the bounty he provides you for the Lord your God. This message is about, this message I bring to you, it's about the two sides of God's all-knowing grace. In verse 1, the people of the Lord are to sound an urgent alarm to warn of impending judgment on the Lord's holy hill or holy mountain in some versions. The Amplified Version of the Holy Bible does give these words an appropriate color. We heard from the previous week this judgment from Gareth. This judgment was going to be more disastrous than everything else that has come before. It is quite clear that the Lord uses natural and man-made calamities to display his sovereignty and power. From reading Daniel, the book of Revelation, and noting events in near history, we can form a conclusion that what was unprecedented for Joel's time was mere breakfast. What would come in the next centuries would be worse than the army of locusts or the northern kingdoms that are mentioned here, but also spoken of in Jeremiah. In fact, in the previous century, the Jewish people were subjected to the Holocaust, which took 6 million Jewish lives in World War II. Surely for people of Israel and Judea or Judah, the first verse, Joel 2 verse 1, was clear in epic proportions. They lived through massive displays of God's awesome power and authority through the plagues that were described last week, the parting of two massive bodies of water, the Red Sea and the Jordan River, rain of manna, the Shekinah glories of God, cloud by day and column of fire by night, the extension of a day's hours, etc. They know the Torah, which includes the Ten Commandments, by heart, being taught to them the moment they can read early in childhood. Of all the peoples in the world then, they should know what is going to be used to judge them with. They are going to be judged with with God's instructions on righteousness. It was expressly peculiar that they, more than other peoples, heard of warnings of divine judgment, calls to repentance and blessings. Expressly because it was God who wanted to make it clear to the neighboring kingdoms that the Israelites are his people. He set them apart for himself through these instructions. In Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus' main message gist at the beginning of his ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the entire power, glory, and authority of the holiness of God is soon to come and lay judgment on the guilty, or as Garrett explained, those who are not righteous in God's eyes. Jesus not only spoke of war, sickness, and famine in this world, Jesus spoke of an eternal catastrophe, a personal eternal catastrophe. He spoke of eternal darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of worms, tormenting fires, the very worst corners of a damned place. He says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, Jesus would not have warned us if not for something in his heart, his compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus, God, judgment, but compassion. How is there compassion, but there be judgment? We first need to know what my holy hill or mountain in our scripture reading from Joel means. Also in the prayer that JJ said, it implies a high place of moral separation, a mountain of holiness. The Lord speaks to us in ways that we are able to understand when enlightened by the Holy Spirit. But our limitations, personal inclinations, experiences have, however, still have bearing on how we do understand. Still have bearing on it. These biases that are present even among those who have trusted Jesus make us people reduce God and his character to human scale and make us think that he would think and behave the same way we, his creation, will. Not very fitting for our God. But thankfully, the Lord is patient and forbearing beyond our human measure. Let us always, always remind ourselves of his attributes. To neglect consideration of his attributes when reading and studying the Bible is to put us in danger of really, really bad exegesis. To borrow Dr. Andrew Sloan's kind words when he was speaking on Christian bioethics, here are some examples that hopefully will get us in that direction of study. Joel 2, verse 14 says, "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even the grain offering and the drink offering for the Lord your God? To get the idea from this verse that the Lord relents or changes in reaction to new information or a chance of his favor to be gambled on is incorrect. It is to question the omniscience of God if he thought that he reacts. What is proposed here is what my brother Andrew calls a what-if scenario posed on Judah, who, like us, are not omniscient or not all-knowing. And that this judgment and that this question in verse 14 is resolvable through a venture of repentance and faith, that instead of judgment, blessings will be the result. Another example. We talk about God as if he needs us. In our Bible, God challenges us with his omnipotence and aseity in Job chapter 38. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, to study the attribute of aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, if you have not done so yet. Aseity makes this call to repentance even more beautiful and awesome. So we went to our last example. We move about our ministries as if, and we are told most of the time, that we are helping God build his kingdom. This idea is seriously doubtful. Consider this from the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 1 to 2. This is the Lord speaking. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It is through our humble and contrite spirit that we continue to serve in our ministry, not to give God help. We hear the phrase, follow Jesus, somehow more repeated nowadays than the word repent. There's a difference. These verses tell us how repentance and following differ. In Joel 2, verse 13, rend your heart, in ESV, rend your heart and not your garments. It is the same contrast as found in Psalm 51, verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. As opposed to Matthew 23, 27 to 28, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You see, the contrast deals with the things that are plain to see, such as garments and behavior, and those things that are not plain to see, such as the condition of the heart towards God. While following Jesus is good, a broken and contrite heart describes a realization that we can never really live up to God's high moral standards, and that whatever we do will always be tainted with improper motives from the heart. following Christ does come before glorification. But saving faith's repentance comes before following Christ. In God's righteous order, the rending of the heart comes first and is more important than tearing up your garments. Can we see this change? What does repentance that produces a holy obedience to Jesus look like? What does it look like? We can see that it is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Just pay attention. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you in the past. The change of direction away from sin towards following the righteousness of God. This is what the rending of the heart looks like. A change of behavior. It will be a fearful thing indeed to fall into his angry hands in judgment. It will be so far from being safe, from an omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful, self-sufficient God. There are several reasons we need to sound the call to repentance from his holy mountain. I started with three. I'm now at 8. 4. Point 1. First reason. James 4, verse 14. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What we get here is life is short. People love life in this world so much, we tend to lose our eternal perspective. If we sound the call to repentance, bring us back to where we need to look, to that holy mountain. Point 2, Hebrews 9, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is no doctrine of reincarnation in the Bible. You've heard YOLO, right? Y-O-L-O. You only live once, and then judgment. Reason number 3, in Luke 12, verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." The point here is, that appointment with death is not known to us. But that day approaches, surely. Reason number 4, Matthew 28. Verse 19 to 20. We are to sound the call to repentance simply because we are commanded. Christians who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are commanded to sound that alarm. These are the Great Commission verses. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Reason number 5. We're getting tougher now. Ezekiel 3 verse 18. This is the verse. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. If God says to the wicked, you shall surely die. And you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. We will be accountable for not doing so in faith. We were commanded, but if we don't obey, we will be accountable for not doing so in faith. We will not be punished, but we will be accountable. Proverbs, reason number 6. Proverbs 27, verse 5 to 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. It displays the love of God to alert a person of impending judgment and let him know of the abundant blessings of heeding the warning. It displays the love of God. Here's an important reason, reason number 7. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It will keep us aware of our own weaknesses and our own need to repent. One sure way we start the downhill slope of backsliding is a failure to speak the gospel, especially when we neglect mentioning the aspect of repenting. Reason 8, Mark 1, verse 14 to 15. After the arrest of John, Jesus went into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God, Jesus himself. The time is fulfilled, he said, and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why would I not speak of repenting when Jesus himself called for repentance from the beginnings of his earthly ministry? The necessity to include repent in our message is urgent and an accountability of God-given faith. In the movie Fury, I hope you've seen Fury. It's a Brad Pitt movie. It's a story of a tank crew in the last months of World War II. In it, Shia LaBeouf's character is called Bible because he is a Christian. As their greenhorn crew gunner, Norman, a very important question: are you saved? Well, today we casually ask, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? The character Bible understood the urgency of their situation. They were, after all, in the middle of a raging war, and at any moment, Norman can die. They were at the very door to an eternal condition. While it is unwise and impossible to force people into saving faith, this is the urgency we should be having in our hearts. Are there Normans in our lives? Are you a Norman? To include the word repent in proclaiming the gospel or discipling is good biblical theology. It is sincere, helpful, and ultimately loving and Christ-like. It is the good in the good news, because there was bad news of divine judgment first. More importantly, to include repent is to share the knowledge of divine blessings, even the knowledge of eternal life. The call, and even to be able to repent, is a God-given blessing we definitely do not deserve. Acts 11, verse 17 to 18. And since God gave these Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? When the others heard this, they stopped objecting and began praising God. They said, "We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege, of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life." God gave it. In Joel's time, Jesus hasn't died yet on the cross, and there was this fragile state of being returned to God. Not because God is inconsistent, but because the nations of Israel and Judah were persistently prone, like us, prone to wander away from God. You see, it is God himself who rends the hearts of his people. He knows if he has not made that change in a person. If repentance was one side of God's grace, this brings us to the other side of grace, to which judgment and condemnation is rendered. This side is called reprobation, which means to give over, to abandon a person to his or her own devices. What does the Bible say of reprobation? It is clear in Romans 1, verse 18 to 18. Take note, 18 to 32. Romans 9. Psalms 81, verse 11 to 12. Isaiah 6, verse 8 to 13, and so on. There's heaps of verses regarding reprobation. Let us read an excerpt from Romans 1. And be encouraged. I encourage you to study 1:18 to 32. Study these verses well. It sheds light on the pain, and anger in the heart of our Father in heaven towards sin. God, who like us parents, want their persistently disobedient children to come to their senses. Romans 1, verse 28 to 32. I'm not going to read from 18 to 32 because it's too long. And I encourage you to study them. 28 to 32. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises. Hang on. Break their promises is indication that you are reprobate in the way that you do not pay your debts the way you promise like it was mentioned before, swindlers. If you're given over to a reprobate heart, you do break your promises. Are heartless and have no mercy. Let's continue. We're continuing. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. That's a reprobate heart. Some say an unbroken and uncontrite heart. That's the reprobate heart. Some say that the notion of gifted repentance and reprobation is unfair and not becoming of the biblical God who loves. Excuse me. But the Bible does say he does love and proved it on the cross. Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He does love. God does love. Again, in Joel 2, verse 14, did venture the question, who knows if we repent, God might relent? Who knows? This is a question of faith. If we were the recipients of Joel's message back in his time, we were hoping that this what-if proposition or if-then proposition is going to have a positive outcome through repentance. We put our faith, trusting, and hoping also that this state of our being returned to God lasted through time. But this was Joel's time. And as Andrew said, we don't know what that time was. But because we are imperfect, we could not rely on ourselves, and we realize further, we are also unable to keep ourselves returned to God. We can't. But there's good news. We now have an object of faith, Jesus. He died on the cross and took the Father's righteous judgment so that in him we may become the righteousness in God. We repent while we have faith because now we see that, like it says in Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that is what is unfair. For a sinless man, my God, my Savior, to die in my place, in and through Jesus' death and resurrection, are all these blessings that God has promised is made right and possible and everlasting. We only need to repent and put our faith in Jesus. Let's read Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is from Amplified. From the coming judgment. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the remnant of survivors whom the Lord calls. There will be those who escape. Meaning, there will be those who do not escape. Who knows who will be repentant or who was reprobated by our sovereign, omniscient Lord. It is in his kindness that we do not know. In his kindness that we do not know. Why? Because we do not have to face horrible discouragement. Salvation is truly the Lord's work. It is never our job to convert. What a terrible, terrible weight on our souls if we obeyed, sounded the call to repentance, spoke the gospel, and our brother or our daughter or our son did not come to faith in Jesus. It is a good thing to not know, but still to have hope and to spread and speak the good news. Indeed, who knows? Our account is to move in faith. Sound the call. It is not more than that. And salvation comes according to God's appointment, not ours. So please, be encouraged. Do not grow weary in doing well. Who knows what his plans are for someone or our loved ones? Who knows? We don't know. But I tell you this, it is not uncommon to know of repentance and faith in someone's last days. Press on. The call to repentance was, is, and always an act of amazing love. It is never about instilling fear. What is the opposite of love? It is not hate. Because in hate, you still have this hope of being changed. Because if this person changes, then that hate becomes love. The opposite of love is indifference. I don't care. That's indifference. If I sound the call to repentance, it means I care. It is an act of amazing love. It is never about instilling fear. With godly wisdom, I hope, to know when righteous courage to speak and gracious speech, we urgently say, repent, for his kingdom and judgment is near from God's holy mountain. And why is this so? Romans 1, verse 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. The good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Let us pray. Dear Father, we can neither hinder your plans nor help you, Lord. But we can, and we acknowledge that we must sound the alarm in faith and obedience. Your love displayed in your call on the cross, the open tomb, is news, good news to us. Give us opportunities to tell the good news to others. Like it was said in the New Paradigm videos, Lord, our ends of the earth might just be across the dining table. Help us bring your call. And yes, Abba, firstly, even to ourselves, Lord, we need it too. In Jesus' name, amen.